Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 19 to 24. Philippians 2, 19 to 24, page 1179 in the Church Bibles. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. I preached last week on Look to the Ant, O Sluggard. And in the week, God sent all these little ants into my kitchen area. And I got to observe them at first hand, how busy they were. I didn't work out where they take all the corpses after you squash them and whether they recycle them or bury them. But I got to see them. And I'm thinking, I'm going to preach on Timothy this evening and maybe God will give me an influx of Timothys. Because Timothy is absolutely wonderful as a character. He's one of my favourite characters after the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. And I want to look at him this evening and maybe to go on to Epaphroditus, who's in the next few verses next Sunday evening. What you've got here, right in the middle of Philippians, is suddenly Paul giving us a whole lot of information about this man, Timothy. Normally, Paul would leave that right to the end of the book, of his letter that he's writing, or the sort of biographical stuff, the personal bits that he wants to give you. But in Philippians, he's brought it right into the middle. And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. One of them is he wants to fix the things that he's just been saying to the Philippians very, very firmly in their minds. He's been telling them that their selfish squabbles which are going on have got to be ended. They must be united together in the Lord. They need the mind of Christ, which considers others better than themselves. Mind of Jesus, which is humble, ready to share, ready to serve. And it's been a really important theological and practical section of this letter to the Philippians. If the church doesn't take this on board and work it out, she's going to be in real trouble. And then Paul, the master tactician that he is, follows it up in verse 19 to say that I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, that I might be encouraged when I know how you're getting on. So he says, I want the squabbles finished, and I'm giving you this great illustration of what Jesus was like as a person, beginning of chapter 2, and he says, and now I reckon he underlined soon, maybe wrote it in capital letters, I'm sending Timothy to you soon, and he's going to bring me back encouraging news, isn't he, that you're working out this Christian life. He doesn't just teach them and then leave it, he's going to be following it up by sending Timothy, who'll report back, God willing, with encouraging news that Philippi is no longer a battlefield with all the power struggles going on, but a loving, caring, faithful church. And that's typical Paul. And then another reason is that there's no better way to finish this magnificent section on living a life worthy of the gospel, which I think that's what the section is that begins in chapter 1, verse 27, and having the mind of Christ, them bringing to their attention an example of that in action. And you see in this man Timothy, that really being worked out. A person living a life worthy of the gospel, a person who has got the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just about all of the things that you find in verses 19 to 24, Paul has already been talking about in chapter 1, 27, on to chapter 2, verse 18. So Timothy is an example then of a person living a life worthy of the gospel. He is an example of a person in whom the mind of Christ can be detected. What we'll do this evening is we'll look at Timothy in a moment as the selfless, sharing servant that he is. But first of all, just a bit of information about this person, Timothy. Who was he? What was he like? Well, he was just a really ordinary person. And I find that greatly encouraging. He was a person who was born to a Jewish mother and a Gentile father in Lystra, in the heart of Turkey. He'd been converted when the Apostle Paul had preached in Lystra on his first missionary journey. And when Paul had gone back to the church in Lystra, they'd said, that young man Timothy, he's really growing. And we think you should take him as your apprentice. You should take him along with you, and he'll be a real asset to you in the gospel. And he became like a son that Paul never had. He was loyal, trustworthy, and useful. But naturally speaking, there were all sorts of things he could have used as excuses to say, I'm not really equipped for this work. You know, Paul, you go to dangerous places. Paul, you have to deal with very, very difficult churches. And I'd rather not get involved with those things. For a start, Timothy was really young. And the apostle has to remind him that being a young person, a young Christian, is never a hindrance. 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He's saying to Timothy, don't hide behind the fact that you're still maybe early 20s. And then also Paul has to remind the church not to look down at Timothy because he's young. And there can be a tendency for the church to do that. They're far, far more critical with the young people than they are with the more mature ones. Then he's a real young person, and he's battling with all the pressures and temptations of being a young Christian. And there are peculiar lusts and desires that grip young people, just as there are peculiar lusts and temptations and sins of middle age, and again, of old age. But in both letters that Paul writes to Timothy, he has to tell him to flee youthful lusts. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's the desire to be rich that he outlines. Timothy, you're a young man, you've got life ahead of you. There's the temptation just to throw yourself into making money. Just don't go down that line. Then in 2 Timothy 2 verse 22, he talks again about youthful lust. He doesn't identify them this time, but he says, flee them. So he's a young man who's still fighting the battles of youth. Then I think there's evidence that naturally he's a shy and reserved person. One of the things that Paul has to keep saying to him is, don't be afraid and don't be ashamed. He gives him a wonderful encouragement. God hasn't given you, Timothy, a spirit of fear. He's given you a spirit of power, the Holy Spirit, a spirit of love, and a sound mind. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, Paul has to counsel the big, loud, rather awesome Corinthian church not to scare Timothy when he gets there. Because I think he is a timid person by nature. If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey with peace. So he's a young man. He's a person who is a real person. He's battling with the things that young people battle with. Or if he's moves on to middle age, he'll battle with the same things that we in middle age battle with. He's a reserved person, a shy person. Physically, he's often unwell. He's not as strong as an ox. We read in 1 Timothy 5 verse 23, no longer drink only water, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent illnesses. So He's not a Superman, is he? And yet Paul could send this young, reserved, fairly fragile person into the midst of some of the most demanding churches in the New Testament. And he could do so with confidence because Timothy was a person who leant on Jesus. If you carry on reading to the end of 1 Corinthians, you find that Apollos, who was a powerful speaker, a big character, dynamic personality, Apollos refused point blank to go back to Corinth when Paul urged him to. Paul said to him, go back to Corinth, please. Sort it out. And I'm not going there. I refuse to go back to that church. I'll go somewhere easier. And yet Timothy was prepared to go back to Corinth. He'd been given a gift by God, the gift of the Holy Spirit to make him more like the Lord Jesus. And that gift, though it was wrapped up in this fragile package, which it always is, it's always hidden in something very fragile in us, God was using him mightily in the New Testament church. And Paul is happy to send Timothy back to Philippi with all of her interpersonal stresses and strains. And I hope that you'll be encouraged by three things that we're going to identify in his life now, because they're things that you can find in your life. I'm not going to draw your attention to charismatic gifts or apostolic gifts, not unusual gifts, but a gift that you should find in your own life. And it all stems around service. Timothy was prepared, first of all, to be a servant. He was prepared to be a sharing servant. He was prepared to be a selfless sharing servant. So firstly, he is the servant. Verse 22. You know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. It's lovely when you go through a letter, you read through a letter like Philippians and you detect a theme which is running right the way through it. And in this letter to the Philippians, the theme of being a servant is just so big, so important. In chapter 2, verse 7, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus, who, though he is in very form God, that means he is really and fully God, he didn't consider his equality with God a thing to be held on to at all costs, but he let go of his rights and his privileges and his glory, and he took the form of a slave. He became a slave. It's the same word, however it's translated, whether it's in very nature God, in very nature a slave, or in very form God, in very form a slave, it's the same word. He became a slave, a servant, even though he's Lord of all. He didn't come to be served by us. He came to serve. But through his service, ultimately taking him to the cross to die for our sins, we might become sons and daughters. But as Christians, one of the privileges of being sons and daughters is that we get to serve. Yes, we are heirs of God. We are spiritual royalty. We're sons, we're daughters, but don't forget we're also servants. And part of the glory of the Christian life is being allowed to serve. Jesus makes that point when he speaks to his disciples in John 13, verse 12. When he'd washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So we are saved to serve. And I think this was a big problem in Philippi. They've forgotten the glory of being a servant. So Paul's confronting them with it. Christ became a servant. And it's a theme, as I say, you detect right through this letter. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. We're his servants. Now you've got it here in verse 22. You know Timothy's proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. We can talk and talk and talk about being a servant, but there has to come a point where we stop talking and we actually have to do it, where the theory gets put into practice. I'm a great armchair mountaineer. If you've visited our house, you see the study is full of books on theology, but in the living room there is a big bookcase, and it reflects my interest. There's a big section on bikes, a big section on trains, a small section on stamps, a few cookery books, and there's a great big section on mountains and mountaineers. I am an expert on the mountains of Europe. I am probably the leading expert in Netley on the Eiger. I'll challenge anyone to a test afterwards. I know all the people who initially climbed it, all the different routes, all the features of the north face of the Eiger. I'm an expert at mountaineering, as long as it's in an armchair, because the thought of going to the top of the Spinnaker Tower would give me nightmares. I hate heights. Well, there comes a point where we can't just have a theoretical knowledge of being Christ's servant. We actually have to be serving. And Timothy has rolled up his sleeves and he's got on with it. And look in particular at what kind of service Paul commends Timothy for. He has served with me in the gospel. We'll focus on general service in a moment, but he's talking about serving in the cause of the gospel. Serving for the success and spread of the gospel. But that is the responsibility of a church, and it's the responsibility of her members. We are constantly to be, as he says in chapter 2, shining out the light of Christ in the midst of a dark and crooked and perverse generation. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He has served for the sake of the gospel. Again, in chapter 1, Paul says, whatever happens to me, it's my desire that I magnify Christ in every situation I find myself in. Whether I live, whether I die, I want to proclaim Christ. I want to show the glory of Christ. I live for that purpose. Whether I'm rich, I can magnify Christ through how I handle my wealth. If I'm poor, I can magnify Christ in my poverty by showing the world that I've got everything in Christ Jesus. If I'm healthy, if I'm ill, if I'm young, middle-aged, old, student, retired, wherever we are, we can magnify Christ. We can live evangelistic lives. We can show the gospel. And that's what Timothy was doing. You say, well, I'm young, I'm nervous, I'm a bit fragile. So was Timothy. But it didn't stop him engaging in service. Service for Christ's sake, to show him to others around. And secondly, he was a sharing servant. Verse 20, I've got no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. I'm using a different translation there, because that word care, I think, is really important. In many ways, that's a sad statement. There was nobody else like Timothy who would care for their state. And we'll look at that in a moment. But it's also a wonderful commendation of him. This is the mind of Christ at work in the believer, showing itself in a genuine, loving care for other Christians. If the believers in Philippi were in a backslidden state, if they were in a poor state, then Paul says he will care about that. He will be concerned about your spiritual state. And there's something of a conundrum here, because that word care in verse 20 is literally, he will be anxious about it. And you know what chapter 4 says about anxiety. It says, be anxious for nothing. You are not allowed to be anxious about anything. Yet here in chapter 2, Paul is commending this anxiety, this deep, deep concern for others, which is evident in Timothy. Is that a contradiction? Has Paul contradicted himself in just 2 chapters? Well, I don't think so. A commentator called Ralph Martin says, there is no contradiction here with chapter 4, verse 6. For what is forbidden there is anxious care for ourselves and our own interests. Timothy's anxiety was for the spiritual welfare of others. In Christian experience, it's remarkable how those apparent contradictions go together, but in reverse. We find ourselves guilty of anxiety over our own interests to the exclusion of others' well-being. Well, Timothy didn't. Do we have that loving, deep concern for the needy and for the lonely? And for the fallen, for the weak, for the suffering, for the bereaved, for the impoverished, for the persecuted? Do we have Timothy's sincere care that he had for them? Timothy's care would go far, far beyond the usual sort of cheery Christian greeting of how do you do, which is followed up by good, without even hearing how the person is doing, and they're left standing there opening and shutting their mouth like a goldfish while you move on to the next person. He'd have stopped and listened. He sincerely cared about people. Well, may God grant us so much more of the Spirit of Christ and the mind of Christ, that we'll have that loving concern, which when it's aware of other people's needs, will prayerfully, tactfully, practically, sacrificially seek to minister to those needs. And then thirdly, he is the selfless sharing servant. He put verses 20 and 21 together, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things of Christ Jesus. It's like an echo of what Paul has said earlier on in the chapter, in verse 4, where he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And yet here he's saying, I've got no one with me in Rome who's prepared to look out for other people's interests. All of them are concerned about their own. And I find that gulf between those two verses to be quite shocking. Verse 4 is the outworking of a life worthy of the gospel. It's what the Lord Jesus is aiming us toward as his love is poured out into our hearts, as his spirit is granted to us in greater measure, as his mind is given to us so that we think like him. Jesus is wanting to see the beginnings of a reflection of his character in ourselves. The one who puts the interests of others before our own. Because that's what he was like. And though he is God, he becomes man for our sakes, and he goes to the cross for our sakes, that we might go to heaven. But what's verse 20 and 21 saying? Paul is saying there is so little of this selfless love in the church that I'm in Rome. I was shocked when I read that. I thought the New Testament church was all wonderful, apart from all the big bust-ups and fights that they were always having. I thought when Paul preached, spiritual grace just erupted in people. But no, it was like it is today, probably. It was a long process. And Paul has to say there is no one apart from Timothy and maybe Epaphroditus who has that selfless love that I could send to you. all seek their own. Looks around this big church in Rome. They're interested in their own wealth making and their own comfort and their welfare and their ambitions. Well, where would we be if Jesus had been like that? What if Jesus, we were thinking about it this morning, had said, okay, I want my will to be done, not yours, Father. I'm concerned now about my comfort. I'm concerned about my well-being. I'm concerned about my rights. We wouldn't be here. There wouldn't be a gospel. Jesus put our interests before his own as he served his Father. But sadly, too often, as long as we're happy, healthy and wealthy, then things are well in our world. Timothy, by contrast, didn't seek his own. He sought the things of Jesus Christ. And it's lovely that in his service of fellow Christians, with all their foibles and their follies and their difficulties and their prickly, spiky characters, and Philippi had some strange cases. I'm sure it wasn't just the women, although they're outlined at the beginning of chapter 2. I'm sure it was many of them. In the service of the weak and the broken and the anxious and the scared and the scarred and the sick and the sorrowful, Timothy was seeking the things of Jesus Christ. He wanted these people to grow. He loved these people because these people were Christ's people. I don't know that Timothy had great gifts of healing, probably did. Tongues, might have done. Prophecy, not sure about that. But I know that Timothy had something even greater and more special. And something that you've got. Something that I've got. And it is the gift of the love of Christ. The gift of the Spirit of Christ, who works in us to create love. And Paul is always telling Timothy to stir that gift up. And he's telling me to do the same. And you.